The scripture that I will be addressing this afternoon and that we will be studying together is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And as you open your Bible to that passage, I would like with you just to think for a few moments of the question that we will be addressing to the Lord through this particular passage of Scripture. Bob Oles came up to me a while ago and asked me to speak on the reality of the resurrection. What is reality? What are we asking when we ask about the reality of the resurrection? Now, what I mean by reality today is facticity, actuality, objectivity, as opposed to some mere subjective experience that I or you might have. And the question we're asking today is the resurrection real in that sense? Is it factual? Is it actual? Is it objective in that sense? Another way to ask the same question is to ask, what kind of reality do we find in the resurrection? Let me share with you three dimensions of reality, and then we'll go to our passage and ask, what particular dimension do we have here? The first dimension I call Frodo Lives. During the 1960s, many of us became enamored with J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy of the Rings. We read The Hobbit and the stories that follow. In fact, I remember reading through all four of those books with our children. I remember, though, during that time, a sort of cult arose around these books, and here and there, in New York subway and in other places, signs began to appear. Frodo Lives. Well, there's a certain dimension of reality there. I know that it gave some of us a little thrill to think that so many people were being influenced by Frodo. What kind of reality, though, do we find in the resurrection? Here's another dimension of reality. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's a dimension of reality. Is that the kind of reality that we find in the resurrection? Is there an analogous measure of reality found there? Or how about this one, the third, and amazingly enough, last scene, comes from our own West. Imagine, please, with me a shootout in front of the OK Corral. I'm not quite sure who might be there, maybe Bat Masterson, maybe Wyatt Earp, maybe one of the Jesse brothers. We're watching this shootout there as maybe one of the James brothers fights it out with one of his enemies, and the shots are being traded back and forth, and all of a sudden our hero emerges from behind a chimney where he has been hiding and rushes pell-mell right at his enemy. Is that the kind of reality we find in the resurrection? Now, if you're thoroughly mystified at this point, let's go to the scriptures. And I'll ask you to read with me, if you would, the first few verses, and I think we'll read the first eight verses together, please. Read with me, I invite you. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appealed to me also. May the blessing of Christ rest upon the reading of God's sacred word. In looking at this passage with you, I'd like to just remind you and myself of the background. The year is about 56. We're talking about that time about 26 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is located in the city of Ephesus, the place where he has put down his roots deepest in the course of any of his missionary trips. But perhaps it is because he has an apostolic heart, some might call it a missionary heart. He can't lose himself in the work there at Ephesus without thinking of the other churches and the other places and the believers that he has led to Christ far and wide. And particularly, he's concerned for the brethren in Corinth. He's been visited by some of the people from Corinth, and they have shared with him some of the disquieting things that are going on. He has also received a letter from them with official inquiries. And here he's trying in this first letter under the Spirit of God's guidance to answer those matters that need attending to and to reply to the questions that have been asked to him. And apparently the believers in Corinth have a problem with respect to the resurrection. Their problem is quite different from that of the Pharisees, who believed in in resurrection generally, but felt themselves unable to believe in the resurrection of Jesus specifically. The Corinthian believers believed in Jesus' resurrection specifically, but not in the general resurrection of believers. And so Paul writes, and I see him in these first two verses speaking of the resurrection reality interpreted. The resurrection reality interpreted. And the interpretation of this reality is, I think, locked up in those words, the gospel, which I preached to you. There's the resurrection reality interpreted. It's the gospel, euangelion, good news. How is this word good news used in the ancient world? Well, it's used in the Old Testament to talk about the news of a victory. It's used in 1 Samuel in that way. It's used to talk about what God does on behalf of his people. It's used that way. It was used in the secular world. A king or an emperor could call euangelion, good news, the news of the birth of one of his male children. Or when that child came to age, that also was euangelion, good news. Or when that child was actually able to join him in the throne and exercise ruling authority over the empire or the kingdom, That also was euangelion, good news. And for Paul, this resurrection reality is good news. It's good news because it focuses not on the son of an earthly emperor, but on the Son of God himself. The Son of God who has come to earth, the Son of God who has been raised from the dead, and the Son of God who has ascended to a place of authority. And so for him, the word that is used, appeared, is not the usual word for seeing a vision. It's related to the Greek word for eye. His appearance was something visible, something that could be seen, something objective, something real, something with an aura and quality of facticity and objectivity. And that's what strikes Paul. And that's why, again and again, as he writes to these Corinthian believers and tries to correct their understanding of the resurrection, he addresses himself again and again and again to the fact that Jesus really appeared to real people. The resurrection interpreted its good news. The resurrection reality spotlighted. He appeared again and again and again. But I have to confess that the thing that moves me most and captures my interest most in this passage is the resurrection witnessed. And we see these witnesses, and we've read them in verses 5 through 7. I have to confess, I'm rather amazed at the people whom God chose to present his son to after his resurrection. I don't see here any of the moving spirits of the Greco-Roman world. The ancient equivalent of Dan Rather is absent. Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny. These men are not here. Sometimes, do you ever wish that Dan Rather, in his very natty business suit and convincing eyes, would look at you out of Channel 19 on the evening news and say, "Today we have authenticated the fact of Jesus' resurrection." Well, we don't have any witnesses like that. The witnesses that we do have are quite amazing people. They're amazing, really, in their character. Many commentators pick up on the fact that the list begins with Cephas, whom they address as the chief of the apostles, and ends with Saul of Tarsus, the bottom of the heap. But frankly, if Peter is the top of the heap, I'm not too impressed, are you? This is the man, this is the witness who denied his Lord three times. This was the man who said, "Jesus, these other fellows may split, but don't worry about me, I'm with you to the end." This is the fellow who seemed rather systematically to misunderstand what was going on. Some of us have that problem of systematic misunderstanding. So we can identify with a fellow like Cephas. And how about the 12? Are you really impressed with them? Most commentators, by the way, think that this is a title rather than a number, since it cannot obviously include Judas, and perhaps has to do with the first appearing of Jesus to his disciples on that Sunday night when Thomas also was absent. But do you remember what they were doing that night? They were hiding. They had locked the door. And in fact, when Jesus came in, he startled them almost to death. How about the 500 brethren that are mentioned in verse 6? Are you really impressed with them? They were probably Galileans, since it was probably only in Galilee that 500 of Jesus' disciples could be massed together in one place. And so this may well be the same group of people that are addressed as described by Matthew in chapter 28 of his gospel. But do you remember what happens there? As Jesus appears to them, some doubt. Perhaps they doubt until that figure in the distance comes close enough so that they can really verify whom he is. They certainly are not all full of faith. And what about James? James, the brother of Jesus. James, who must have been one of those described in John chapter 7, when John writes about the brothers of Jesus, pointing out in verse 5 that not even his brothers were believing in him. This half-brother of Jesus, having grown up in the same home that Jesus did, was slow, as were Jesus' other brothers, to accept his messiahship. The appearance mentioned here to James only appears in this particular place, so we have no knowledge as to how this happened or where or when, but we only know that when James emerged from this experience, he emerged as a believing half-brother of Jesus. And when he writes his letter, he addresses himself as a slave of his brother. I don't think he would have done that. That sort of negation of sibling rivalry, I don't think he could have done that without really coming to know that his half-brother was Messiah indeed. And then what about the last of all mentioned in verse 8? As it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Do you remember who Saul was? This man is the Muammar Gaddafi of the first century. This man is the enemy of God's people, a feared assassin. And yet God's grace reached even to him. I'm impressed at the people whom God chooses to be witnesses to the resurrection of his son. By the way, we need to note that the same word, ophthe, is used here of Paul as was used of each of the other witnesses. Paul is not claiming a vision of the risen Christ. He's saying, I saw the risen Christ in the same way that Peter and Thomas and the others did. I saw him alive. The resurrection witnessed by very ordinary people. Because I'm interested in words, I'm interested in that first century word for witness, martyr. From it, of course, comes our English word martyr. In the first century, the meaning of that word underwent a transformation. At the beginning of the century, the word martyr meant one who gives his or her witness. At the end of the century, the word had come to mean one who gives his or her witness and seals it with his blood. The change took place because of the death of tens of thousands of Christians who witnessed to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we return to our question. What kind of reality is the resurrection to you? Are you in the Frodo Lives class? This is the class of people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it makes them feel good. It evokes a nice, subjective, warm, fuzzy feeling to think about Jesus alive, even if somehow he really couldn't possibly be alive. Or are you in the class of people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the same way that they believe that Columbus discovered America in 1492? By the way, I have often wondered how American Indians react to that idea of Columbus discovering America. I believe that Columbus discovered America, but frankly, it doesn't have any impact on my life whatsoever. I couldn't care less. But let's go back to our shootout at the OK Corral. There's Wyatt Earp, safely behind the chimney, shooting away at his opponent across the bright and dusty main street. But Wyatt Earp is pretty smart. You have to be to stay alive. Wyatt Earp was counting. He was counting the shots at that fellow that was shooting at him. One, two, three, four, five, and Earp waits, and sure enough, bang, the sixth shot. Now you see, Earp has a piece of human reality in his mind. He knows something about the Colt 44. He knows that there are only six chambers into which you can put bullets. And he knows that the next time his opponent pulls the trigger, it will fall on an empty chamber. And so without fear, he steps out from behind his chimney and approaches his enemy to fire the fatal shot, because he knows something and he's willing to act on that something that he knows. Resurrection faith is that kind of reality. It's reality that forms the root of our own salvation, that you and I can know for sure on the basis of the witness of the original apostles who gave their lives to witness that this is really true. The risen Jesus Christ appeared to them. This has implications for our own assurance of salvation. It has radical implications with respect to our lifestyle. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. It has tremendous implications with respect to missionary work. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 4. Belief in the reality of the resurrection can make you step out into danger and possible death, make you step out into a dim and difficult future, knowing that when the adversary pulls the trigger, the chamber is emptied and death has already been defeated. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you will bring home the message of the reality of Christ's resurrection to each one of our hearts, not merely as a warm subjective experience, but as an understanding that he really is alive and that the testimony that has been witnessed to him is perfectly adequate, and that we can hang not only our eternity but our day-by-day Christian life upon that reality with tremendous dynamic results. Make this real and true in each of our lives, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.